All right, turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 4. That's Hebrews chapter 4. The subject tonight will be the septenary arrangement of Scripture. It's going to be quite involved. It'll be somewhat lengthy. We'll probably break in the middle of the message in 5-10 minutes and then go again for maybe half an hour or so. Now, septenary, that should be a familiar word to everyone. Septa, just the number 7. When you talk about septenary, you're talking about building on the number 7. Now, that may sound like a little bit of an odd subject for me to come over here and speak on. Most of you are interested in the Word of the Kingdom. That will be interwoven within the message, but what I'm going to say tonight, dealing with a septenary arrangement of Scripture, I would consider of, let's say, extreme import in the study of Scripture. Let me make it a little bit stronger. Some things I'm going to say tonight, I wished someone had told me 30 years ago. It is that important in scriptural interpretation. Now really, the study of the septenary arrangement of Scripture belongs in what you might call hermeneutics, the study of the science of Scripture. Hermeneutics, that has to do with things like numerology, dispensations, a study of the 7 dispensations, a study of numbers in Scripture, these things like this. You study these things, you understand these things, and then you have a base to build on. And that's where the study of the septenary arrangement of Scripture belongs. Now, you're in Hebrews 4. Let's read, then I'll talk some more about it. Beginning in verse 1, "Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do, or really, are entering into rest. As he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest, seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein. And they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. Again he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, Today, after so long a time as it is said, Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if literally Joshua had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works as God did from his. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief." We'll terminate our reading there. Now note that the word rest has appeared over and over. What we're doing in chapter 4, we're picking up with a backdrop going back into chapter 3, dealing with the wilderness journey of the Israelites, the rest that was set before the Israelites, which had to do with their entrance into the land of Canaan, and therein being established as the ruling nation on earth, and the nation through whom the Gentile nations would be blessed. They would be established therein within a theocracy, and it is in that land that God would give them rest. Now, of course, the generation under Moses never entered. They came up to Kadesh Barnea. The 12 spies were sent in. They brought back the report. 10 of the spies presented an evil report, 2 a good report. The problem is the people believed the evil report, And they said, let's make another captain and let's return to Egypt. Another captain other than Moses. Rather than entering the land to which they had been called, the land for which they had been delivered from Egypt through the Red Sea, taken to Sinai, given the law, which had to do with the rules and regulations governing the people of God in the theocracy. All of this preparatory to entering the land at Kadesh Barnea, they turned away an entire nation. An entire generation fell away. And what does it say in Hebrews 6? If they shall fall away, it is impossible to renew them again unto repentance. Again, the backdrop is right where we are in chapter 4 and going back into chapter 3. If you want to understand Hebrews 6, understand it contextually. It has to do with Christians falling away in the antitype of that which happened to the Israelites at Kadesh Barnea. It was impossible to renew them again unto repentance. Repentance means a change of mind. But you say the next day they changed their mind. Note what happened, though. They tried to enter. They were driven back. It was too late. They could not be renewed again unto repentance. They could not be brought back into the same place they held when they fell away. Now, repentance there does not have to do with the people. Repentance has to do with God. God would not change his mind relative to letting that generation enter. They did not. They were not allowed to enter into rest. But 38 and one half years later, a second generation under Joshua entered into the land of Canaan, and in that land, after they overcame the enemy, battle after battle after battle, according to the book of Joshua, God gave them rest. However, we're going to find that Joshua, even though the nation was given rest in that day, he spoke of another day out ahead. That day will not fit into the septenary arrangement of Scripture. But the day out ahead that Joshua spoke of, which is in our text, which has to do with the Sabbath day, that day will fit into the septenary arrangement of Scripture. Now let me show you something right now, and I'm going to keep showing you this. I'll repeat it several times through the message, but let's look at it right now. 3 points. In the first verse, chapter 4, it speaks of entering into a rest. Also in the 11th verse, let us labor therefore to enter into that rest. Now go down to verse 4. He spake in a certain place of the seventh day. On this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. Where does that take you? It takes you back to Genesis chapter 2. In Genesis chapter 1, you have the creation of the heavens and the earth. You have a ruin of the creation, or is that really what we have? We're going to spend a lot of time in that second verse in just a little bit. I'm going to show you something about it. We have, but just follow me through. Let's just take it this way for the time being. We have the creation of the heavens and the earth, and we have the ruin of, really, the heavens and the earth, having to do with this solar system, not the galaxy as we can see it today. The heavens associated with this earth, the solar system, the nine planets revolving around our sun. Then over 6 days, God restored this ruined creation. And we pick up here in verse 4 as to what he did on the seventh day. He rested. Note down in verse 9, there remaineth therefore a, that word rest, it's only found one time in the entire New Testament. Well, you say rest is found a number of times right in our text. Not the word that's translated rest here. The word is sabbatismos. Does that sound like anything? Sabbath. It's a form of the word, the Greek word for Sabbath. and we get our English word. Our English word is really a transliteration of the Greek word. And it should literally be translated, there remaineth therefore a Sabbath keeping, or a Sabbath rest to or for the people of God. And it finds its basis back in the second chapter of Genesis. And it's not only a rest for Christians, but it is also a rest for Israel. Verses 7 and 8. Joshua spake of another day. It has to do with that seventh day, right out ahead. Now that, in a nutshell, is what I'm going to talk about tonight. How do theologians normally handle the septenary arrangement of Scripture? As I said when I first started out, I wished someone had gotten me aside and told me some things about this when I first started out back in the 50s. It would have helped. Now, I was reading after several men back in those days that did allude to this. They presented it as an interesting concept, and that's about the only way you'll ever find it presented in books today. In fact, I don't really know of a book that deals with this in depth. The men allude to it, they talk about it a little bit, and they give it no more than a passing notice, which gives you the impression that it's really a minor thing in Scripture. But is it a minor thing? I think you'll see when we finish tonight, it's not a minor thing, it's a major thing. This is a major part of Scripture. Scripture opens this way, it permeates all of Scripture, and Scripture closes this way. How does Scripture close in Revelation chapter 20? I'm overlooking chapters 21 and 2 right now. Chapters 21 and 2 go beyond the earth's coming Sabbath out into the eternal ages. Chapter 20 closes the 7,000 years, and how does it close? And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. You see, in Genesis chapter 1, each of the 6 days were days of 24 hours each. The day of rest in chapter 2, a day of 24 hours. But what we're talking about, the Bible being built upon a septenary arrangement, we're talking about not days of 24 hours each, but days of 1,000 years each. Let me present it this way. In Genesis 1 and 2, we have creation, then we have a ruin of the creation, we have a restoration of the ruined creation over 6 days. On the seventh day, God rested. On the sixth day, He created man. When He rested on the seventh day, He had a restored creation and He had newly created man. In other words, He had a creation, or really two creations, a material creation and a man, which could become in a ruined state as His material creation had previously been brought in a ruined state. And incidentally, both were brought in a ruined state, His previous creation, and man and the material creation about to be brought into a ruined state, both brought the same way through an act of Satan. Satan seeking to be like the Most High over here, Satan seeking to bring about the fall of Adam over here, which brought about the ruin of the material creation once again. Question: how does God restore a ruined creation? Here's something about Scripture. I mentioned hermeneutics. You study first mention principles in hermeneutics, for example. Anytime you find something mentioned a certain way, the first time in Scripture, it never changes. It stays that way throughout Scripture. I'll go into a little of these in just a minute. In the opening verses of Scripture, we have how God restores a ruined creation. In beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was or became literally without form and void, and darkness became upon the face of the deep, the raging waters. There's the ruined creation. Now, the restoration of the ruined creation, the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. And then we go on through 6 days of different facets of God's restoration of the ruined creation. But note how it starts out. The Spirit of God moved, and God speaks. It's done entirely through divine intervention over here. It's done over 6 days. How do you think it will be done over here after man finds himself in a ruined state along with the material creation? You see your first mention principle. It has to be done according to the pattern. That is, it has to take place over 6 days. It has to take place through divine intervention, entirely through divine intervention. The Spirit of God moves here. The Spirit of God moves here. God speaks here. God speaks here. Very briefly, and we'll go into it again down the way. Maybe that's my message tomorrow night. In fact, I think it is. I might ought to go into it a little more here. All right. The Spirit of God moves here. And God speaks, let there be light, and there was light. When we get to the restoration of ruined man, the first thing you must have is the movement of the Spirit of God. It is the Spirit of God which does the work within the life of an individual, bringing about his regeneration, his passing from death unto life, based on the finished work of the Son. Then God the Father, you see, God the Son has his part. He finished the work. God the Holy Spirit brings it about on the basis of that work. Then God said back here, let there be light. Out here, let there be light. What happened back here? God placed the light right alongside the darkness. He left the darkness alone. Out here, he does exactly the same thing. A new nature is placed alongside the old. He leaves the old alone. But notice something. Even though man has passed from death unto life, even though man has this new nature, he's not redeemed body, soul, and spirit. It's really his spirit which has been redeemed. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the spirit is spirit. When a man is born from above, he's born of the spirit, and that which is made alive has to do with spirit. His body's already alive. His soul is living, giving life to that body. But now, notice that redeemed man still has an unredeemed body, an unredeemed soul. God is taking the whole 6 days, the whole 6,000 years, to bring man back into the state where he was back here at the time of his creation. And there's where the 6,000 years fits into redemption. Now, let's spend some time in Genesis chapter, well, it's chapter 1, verse 2. You can turn over there and look at it if you want. When I started out, I mentioned the possibility that maybe there was not a restoration of a ruined creation. I just kind of alluded to it to get you to thinking. Really, that is what happened. But most of the Bible students today look at it another way. The position I hold would be a minority position, let's put it that way. There are two major views, and really there's a breakdown within these views. Now what you have one view which has, in beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Then verse 2 pictures how he created it. That is, he created it without form and void. Then the days have to do with different facets of God's forming this earth. At the time he created it, he created it in this formless fashion. Then he fashioned it over 6 days. In other words, the whole 6 days have to do with creation, not restoration within this view. Then the other view would be the one I hold, that creation is contained entirely in the first verse. The second verse has to do with a ruin, and the beginning of the restoration and the 6 days have to do with the restoration of a ruined creation. Now, can I support that view linguistically? Something I want to talk about. Really, I can and I can't. Here's why I say that. To my satisfaction, I can. To the satisfaction of someone else, I can't. That would look at it another way. And here's your reason. Among your Hebrew grammarians, you will find men on both sides, and they try to support their position from the Hebrew text. And they say, one group will come along and say, no, this word in verse 2, and the earth was, it's that little verb, was, and the earth was, they say it's translated correctly. It should be was. Another group will come along and say, no, it should be translated became. Well, really, the verb in the Hebrew text doesn't mean either one. Some refer to it as a verb of being. It's really not a true verb of being in the sense that we think of being in the English text, but for the sake of simplifying matters, that's about as close as we can come to getting something to hold on to. Let's just call it a verb of being, and the earth being without form and void. Now, it's to be understood one way or the other based on the text or the context of the scripture. Now, here's where you have some breakdowns of thought within these two major thoughts. In verse 2, you have three circumstantial clauses. You can count them out. And the earth was without form and void. There's one of them. Darkness was upon the face of the deep. There's the other. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. There's a third. Now, many Hebrew grammarians, to show you how the different views and why there's problems going into the linguistics of this and trying to prove how this should be translated and understood from linguistics, that's why I'm going to spend a little bit of time on this, to show you the problems. And then we're going to approach it from a different way, and I'm going to show you from the septenary arrangement in Scripture that there is only one possible way to look at it. All right, back to how the grammarians look at it. These three circumstantial clauses, many grammarians will say these must be connected with verse 1 after a fashion which shows an inseparable break, or an inseparable connection, rather. That is, what takes place in verse 2 takes place at the same time or immediately after the action in verse 1. It's all talking about the same thing. That is, verse 1 is talking about creation, therefore verse 2 must be talking about creation. Then you will find other Hebrew grammarians that say, no, these three circumstantial clauses must be connected with the verses which follow, not the verse which precedes. And there can be a disconnection of verse 1 from 2 in that respect. In fact, most of them would say that that's the case, that verses 2, 3, and so forth are connected in that respect. And really, if you go to the Hebrew text and try to prove one or the other, again, to your satisfaction or mine, you might prove it. But to someone else's, a Hebrew grammarian who knows far more than I do, you could never prove it to him. To show you how far some men take this thing, it's Dallas Theological Seminary is... who was their Hebrew professor from past years? I'd have to think a minute. That's all right. Doesn't matter. But he came out with the thought that he believed these three circumstantial clauses had to be connected back with verse 1. And he also saw that these 6 days had to do with the restoration of a ruined creation. Therefore, he was forced into a position, and that is, he had to make verse 1 not the actual creation, but the beginning of the restoration of the ruined creation. That is, you might look at it somewhat like this. In beginning, not the beginning of the, not when the heavens and the earth were created, but in beginning, God began to restore. That's kind of the idea, although he wouldn't translate it exactly like that. But the whole chapter has to do with restoration. And then, of course, he has no problem with the connection. One of my Hebrew professors, who now teaches at Covenant Theological Seminary, I wrote the man a letter several years ago and asked him how he looked at this. And he said, well, personally, I connect the three circumstantial clauses with the third verse. He said, I believe the first verse presents a complete statement within itself, and then that the 6 days describe what has been presented in verse 1. He believed that these were 6 days of creation, but yet he saw a break between the first and second verses. Arthur Custance, a Canadian scientist who died 4 or 5 years ago, probably has a definitive work on the subject. He wrote about 20, 22 years ago. He turned out a book called Without Form and Void. It's a 185-page book on one verse, Genesis 1:2. And it's mainly on the Hebrew word hayah, which is that verb translated was. And his conclusion at the end of his study, and after getting all the commentaries that he could find, was that that verb should be translated became. Now, he's one of the few scientists you will find that do that. Most of your Christian scientists of today go the other way, and they want to see not a restoration of a ruined creation, but creation. Arthur Custance looked at it exactly like I do, in other words. He saw a creation, a ruin, and a restoration. Well, let's not say any more about this. You see that there's real problems when you go to the Hebrew text and try to prove which way to go from the Hebrew text. So let's approach it a little bit different way. Let's go into the septenary arrangement itself. First of all, the correct view. As stated, creation in verse 1, Genesis 1:1. Ruin of the creation, Genesis 1:2, first part of the verse, 1:2a. The beginning of the restoration, the latter part of the second verse, right on through verse 25. Then in the next chapter, God rests. Restores the earth over 6 days, rests on the seventh. That's a view that I'm going to present, and I'm going to show you why this has to be the view. And then we'll go back to Genesis 1:2, and I'll show you which linguistic view has to be correct. Now, the one thing which demands that this be the case, that is, looking upon the opening verses of Genesis after this fashion, is viewing Old Testament history within a typical framework, and or as this Old Testament history is set forth in the very evident, divinely established septenary arrangement of Scripture. Do you see what I'm saying? I'll repeat that statement in just a minute, but before I do, let me make this observation. All Old Testament history is actual history, but it also constitutes types. In line with 1 Corinthians 10, where it says, all these things happened unto them for types. Now, this is really talking about the experiences of the Israelites under Moses, and if you expand that, it will be later under Joshua. This covers from Exodus 12 through the book of Joshua, about one-fifth of the Old Testament. Now, all of the Old Testament is not history. I'm talking about history. History is typical. Take Christ, for example, on a couple of occasions. They asked him for a sign. He said, there shall no sign be given you but the sign of the prophet Jonah. As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. On another occasion, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. When Christ met the two disciples on the Emmaus Road, we need not turn there now. We're going to turn over to that later when we get into the signs in John's Gospel. In Luke chapter 24, he met these two disciples, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. In other words, all of the Old Testament scriptures are about Christ. What we're studying about in the opening chapters of Genesis is about Christ. The story of Cain and Abel is about Christ. Cain slew Abel. Israel slew Christ. The blood of Christ speaks better things than the blood of Abel. You see, type and a type. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. All of these stories, God has interwoven types within these. Now, back to the statement I made. The one thing which demands that the opening chapters of Genesis be looked upon as I have presented them, creation, ruin, restoration, and time, 6 and 7 days, is viewing Old Testament history within a typical framework, within the divinely established septenary arrangement of Scripture. Example, and I don't think you can fail seeing this. When man fell, God set about to restore man in accord with the original pattern. The Spirit of God moved over here, the Spirit of God moves. God speaks, God speaks. In 1 Corinthians, light shines out of darkness. Man becomes a new creation in Christ. And God does it over 6 days. Now, there's what I'm talking about. Viewing Old Testament typology within the divinely established septenary arrangement of Scripture. If you view the opening chapters of Genesis after any other fashion, you destroy the prototype, the original type, dealing with man's salvation. And you might find a reason there for much of the confusion that exists today about salvation evident almost everywhere. Lordship salvation, for example. And on we could go. The cults, they're running rampant. They all have an erroneous view of salvation. And even within, I believe everyone here is probably Baptist, might be some from other churches, but within, say, Baptist circles or Methodist circles locally, you'll find people within these churches that are confused on this issue. And there is no reason to be confused. It tells you in the opening verses of Genesis exactly how man is saved. The Spirit of God moves. God speaks. It's done entirely through divine intervention. It's done instantaneously, insofar as a man passing from death unto life, but yet God is taking 6 days to bring man back into the position where man was when man was created on the 6th day, and God rested on the 7th, and God is about to rest on the 7th day out ahead. There remaineth therefore a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Here's another interesting thing. If you don't see the first 6 days correctly, that is, if you look upon them as days of creation, what about the 7th day? You see, the 7th day points to the millennial day. And that might be a reason why there's confusion there too. There are more Christians who are amillennial today, that is, they don't believe in a literal seventh day out ahead, a literal 1,000 years, there are more Christians holding this position than there are holding the position that we would hold. That there is a literal 1,000 years right out ahead, which is the earth's coming Sabbath. Now, why am I spending so much time on this before really getting into the subject beyond continuing to talk about man's salvation and relating it to the opening two chapters of Genesis? It's very simple. The heart of the matter lies here. You go wrong here, you go wrong in the opening verses of Genesis, and you'll be wrong the rest of the way. This is where the foundational teaching lies. This is where you'll find the teaching dealing with what we're going to go into other parts of Scripture and deal with tonight. That is, the septenary arrangement, the way Scripture is structured. And you're going to find something else interesting as we get on out. And you'll see it in Hebrews chapter 4. Notice, are you still in Hebrews 4? You're probably back in Genesis 1. Hebrews 4, verse 4. I called your attention to three verses, really. Verses 1, 4, and 9. Verse 1 speaks of a rest. Also, verse 11 speaks of the same rest. Verse 9 refers this rest to, or relates it to, the coming Sabbath rest. And then note in verse 4, the whole thing is based on what took place back in Genesis. That's why I've been harping on this. This is where the foundation is laid. You have to go here. I'm not going to answer the question now, but again, let me ask it to keep it in your minds. With all of this in mind, how should Genesis 1-2 be translated? Should it be translated, the earth was without form and void, or the earth became without form and void? Now, the whole of Scripture is only consistent with one of these two. If you're looking upon it as was, and the 6 days as days of creation, you're looking upon it one way. If you're looking upon it as it became this way after it was created, then God restored the ruined creation, you're looking on it in an entirely different way. Now, Scripture, beyond that point, is not consistent with both views. It's consistent with only one. Therefore, we can do this, which is what we're going to do. We can go to parts of the remainder of Scripture and see which view these parts are consistent with. Then we will know how to translate Genesis 1-2, how to look on the opening chapter of Genesis. Do you mean to tell me, or am I trying to tell you, that God gave you a book and he starts out and tells you that you've got to read the whole book before you know how to translate the second verse? That's not what I'm telling you. It should be evident, really, to anyone reading this, how it should be translated. But I am telling you this. There is confusion in theological circles today dealing with this section of Scripture. And I've called your attention to that confusion. That good Hebrew grammarians look at it one way. Good Hebrew grammarians look at it an entirely different way. And other men apart from the Hebrew text look at it different ways. All right. Viewing the whole of Scripture, we're going to do it several different ways. We're going to take a look at the Sabbath given to Israel. We're going to look at the seven signs in John's Gospel. We're going to look at the book of 2 Peter. Now, I'm not just talking about 2 Peter 3:8, where it says, a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. We're going to take the book as a whole, and I'm going to show you why this verse is here. Then we'll look at several other portions of Scripture. First of all, again, our text in Hebrews 4. Note that it refers back to the opening chapters of Genesis. It's based on the Sabbath, following 6 days of work. It's a rest awaiting Israel, and it's a rest awaiting Christians. Israel in the type under Moses and Joshua, Christians in the antitype under Christ. And I've already said, though Israel did enter into rest in Joshua's day, Joshua spoke of another day, and just as there remaineth therefore a Sabbath rest for Christians, there remaineth therefore a Sabbath rest for Israel. Now I'm talking about after Israel has been saved, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, turn away ungodliness from Jacob, in that coming day when Christ returns. Both Israel and the church are to enter into this rest at the same time, which is when? I've said it over and over, it's the earth's coming Sabbath. This Sabbath rest awaiting the people of God. Let's take the Sabbath day given to Israel first. Then we'll take a short break. Then we'll look at the signs in John's Gospel, because it's going to take us a little while to go through these different signs. Turn to Exodus chapter 31, and let's briefly look at the Sabbath given to Israel. And you're going to see exactly the same thing here that I've called to your attention in Hebrews chapter 4. That's in Exodus chapter 31. In Exodus 31, verse 11, or rather, pick up in 12, rather. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak thou also unto the children of Israel, saying, Verily my Sabbaths ye shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that ye may know that I am the Lord that doth sanctify you. Ye shall keep the Sabbath therefore, for it is holy unto you. Every one that defileth it shall surely be put to death. For whosoever doeth any work therein, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. Now here's your verse, look at it. 6 days may work be done, but the Sabbath is a Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whosoever doeth any work in the Sabbath, he shall surely be put to death. Wherefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations for a perpetual covenant. And here's the other verse I want you to see. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. Now look at it. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. He gives the Sabbath to Israel. It has to do with the sign of an everlasting covenant. And what does he base it upon? What did he base the fact that there is a Sabbath rest awaiting the people of God in Hebrews chapter 4? He based it on what happened in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. Note the latter part of verse 17 here. He based the Sabbath given to Israel on exactly the same thing. What happened in Genesis chapters 1 and 2? Now drop your place there, back to Exodus chapter 20. Show you the same thing there. When you find the Sabbath given in the Ten Commandments. In verse 8, Exodus 20, verse 8, Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy maidservant, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor any stranger that is within thy gates. Now why do you suppose the next verse is there? Verse 11. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. You see, he bases it on what happened back in the opening verses of Genesis. It always goes back to that point. A sign points to something beyond itself. The Sabbath is a sign given to Israel. It pointed to this. Based on what happened back in Genesis, it pointed to a Sabbath day out ahead following 6 present days of work. And as we're going to find in 2 Peter, each one of the As I said, a sign always points to something out beyond itself. 6 days, a 7th day right out ahead, based on the opening verses of Genesis. Thus, it draws from history, it draws from Genesis, and it points out to the future. And this is exactly what's in view in Hebrews chapter 4. Drawing from both the opening 2 chapters of Genesis and pointing out to the future. Now let's take a short break and we'll come back.